Hey, dude. Don't sit in front of my screen. No. Turn my head around. You doing okay?
Sit a lot, though.
Well, good morning, everybody. It's about time to get started. Good to see you. We've got I think everybody is here that's supposed to be here, except for maybe one or two, but good to see everyone. And we're excited about starting our next epistle. We'll be in Colossians this morning, so get your Bibles open there, your notebooks out, whatever you're doing to keep up. We're looking at these prison epistles together. Somebody asked me the other day why the epistles were selected in the order that they are. And most of the time it has to do with similar content. So like we did Romans and Galatians because of similar content together. And that's certainly true with Ephesians, Philippians, Colossians, and Philemon. All of them written about the same time by the Apostle Paul, called usually the prison epistles, although he wrote 2 Timothy from prison as well. But as we look at Colossians, the author is Paul. He introduces himself, and Timothy is with him, so he says, an apostle of Jesus Christ, Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ by the will of God, and Timothy, our brother. The date is from 61 to 63 AD, and the same as Ephesians, the same as Philemon. They were certainly written probably within days of each other. They were sent by the same hand to be delivered to the same area of the world. And so they have a lot of similar content. Some of the teaching is exactly the same in some places. The courier, or the person who delivered the letter and may have helped write the letter, is Tychicus, and he's in the company of Onesimus. You may remember Onesimus, the runaway slave, the subject of the book of Philemon. He is being sent back with Tychicus with this letter to Colossae. The theme of Colossians is, I think, an amazing theme. You are complete in Christ. Christ is everything you need. You don't need any other doctrine. You don't need any other really thing in the world as far as that is concerned. If you have Christ, if you have all of Christ, if you have the fullness of Christ, you are full. You have everything you need. So you're complete in Christ. And I think the key verse really that just says that, Colossians 2 and verse 10, and you are complete in him who is the head of all principality and power. So he's over everything. If you have him, if he's in you and you in him, that's really all you need. He's the head of all principality and power. So the purpose, what Paul is trying to accomplish with the Holy Spirit in writing to the Colossians is, first of all, to assure the Colossians that Christ is all they need. That's the main point of the first chapter. And then he's going to warn them not to let anyone spoil what they have. They got this great relationship with Christ. He is everything they need. But there's all sorts of false teaching in Colossae, and we'll explore that when we get into chapter 2 particularly. And so then, after he gets past that, in the last couple of chapters, he shows them sort of a picture of what a true child of God looks like in day-to-day behavior, how you're going to act, relationships, how you're going to act with your wife, your spouse, your children, your slave if you have one, with the world, people who are outside of Christ. You know, it's just some general teaching about all of that in chapters 3 and 4. So just a background, some background to this epistle. It was a city of Phrygia in Asia Minor. Phrygia probably doesn't mean anything to anybody, and it probably shouldn't, and I probably shouldn't even put that in there. Lydian kings also ruled this area, but it was known in ancient times as an area that was controlled by Phrygia, which was a Greek state, let's say, in ancient times. So Colossae is about 6 miles from Hierapolis and about 9 miles from Laodicea, both of which are mentioned in Colossians 4:13. Paul also had written an epistle to the Laodiceans, which we don't have, which may have accompanied this, or may have been Philemon, or lots of mays and ifs, and we don't know, but he mentions that. So it's located, it was, on the east-west trade route through the Lycus River Valley, like the Tennessee River Valley, you know, they had the Lycus River Valley, so that's a similar sort of thing. And trade would go up and down that river and people alongside it and all of that sort of thing. Colossae sort of lost its prominence for a couple of reasons, but the main one is that there was a road the Romans put through there. They were famous for building roads. The Ignatian Way goes through there. And it sort of bypassed Colossae. You know how that is. When the interstates are built in America, if they bypass you, your town's dying, you know, if the interstate doesn't come through where you are. So that's kind of how that was. It was the home of Epaphras and Philemon. Both of them are kind of sort of critical characters in these epistles. And it was known for an angel cult, according to secular history. That works into some of the teaching in chapter 2, where that cult and several other religious movements are combining to threaten the Colossians' faithfulness in their doctrine. So we'll look at a little bit of that when we go through. It had a very diverse population. There were Jews in a pretty good number. Gnostics, the beginning of Gnosticism seems to be unfolding in, wasn't full-fledged, it wasn't full-blown like it would be at the end of the century, and later on when John wrote 1 John. But it was the beginning of that incipient Gnosticism, it's called. And you had a lot of paganism, as you did, all over the Greco-Roman world. So you had this thriving multicultural city. It was going to be destroyed. It was destroyed about the time Paul wrote this letter by an earthquake. It was rebuilt, but it never gained its former prominence, and Laodicea and Hierapolis kind of grew to overtake it. And eventually, Colossae just sort of faded away. There's only nothing but a hill there now. In fact, in this next shot, maybe, that's the big mountain. But right in front of that is, you can see down there kind of where that hill is. That's left of Colossae. But that picture is taken from Laodicea. So you see the proximity of those cities. And here's the Lycus River Valley and the three cities. A little bit about the history of the church, which is more important to us than, I think, the geography or the cultural background. Probably planted by Epaphras. If you look at Colossians chapter 1 and verse 7, Paul's talking about, in 6, he talks about how they heard and knew the grace of God in truth. As you also learn from Epaphras, our dear fellow servant, who is a faithful minister of Christ on our behalf. So there are a number of things we could imply there. I think probably Epaphras was a co-worker of Paul, probably one that Paul converted maybe when he was in Ephesus, something like that. But in any case, apparently he is the one who brought the gospel to Colossae. Years later, a number of years after then planting the church, Epaphras is in Roman prison with Paul. If you look over at Philemon and verse 23 of the book of Philemon, he mentions, Paul does, Epaphras, my fellow prisoner in Christ Jesus, greets you. So you have him being in prison with Paul when he's writing these letters. So these letters, as I said already, Ephesians, Colossians, and Philemon especially, are very much intertwined, delivered at the same time to the same region, and have a good bit of similar content, especially with Colossians and Ephesians. A lot of people wonder about if Paul ever visited there. It seems like he did not. In Colossians chapter 2 and verse 1, I want you to know what great conflict I have for you and those in Laodicea and for as many as have not seen my face in the flesh. So that sort of indicates he had not been there. As I said, Colossae was destroyed by an earthquake about the time this letter was written, just after the earthquake was about 60 AD. It's well known in Roman history. Laodicea was also greatly affected by it. That would have been a huge impact on daily life. Paul doesn't mention it. It's not mentioned in Scripture at all, although it would have been a significant event for Colossae, Laodicea, and all of Central Asia. Paul only focuses on the all-sufficient Christ. Whatever they're going through, the all-sufficient Christ is what he focuses on. That's kind of interesting. When we have great tragedies, big catastrophes. That's all we think about, but he's basically saying all you need is Christ in that very time frame. All right. Several people are mentioned in Colossians. We'll look at it more when we get to Colossians 4, but just a brief note that lots of key characters in the development of and the spread of early Christianity, especially through Asia and Macedonia, are mentioned here. Timothy, Epaphras, Tychicus, Onesimus, Aristarchus, Luke, Mark, Justus, and Demas are all mentioned in Colossians. So they all had some, you know, peripheral relationship, at least, with the Colossians. Here's my outline of Colossians. Pretty simple. You have the typical introduction, and then a lengthy prayer of thanksgiving that Paul offers. And then he talks about the preeminence of Christ. As we see, that's a key component. He's preeminent in creation. He's preeminent in redemption. He is the all-in-all of both of those, creation and redemption. And he'll talk about that. And then he'll talk about himself sort of as an apostle of Christ and his position under Christ and his concern for the Colossians. He wants to warn them about the Colossian heresy. We'll see that in chapter 2. Again, he talks about living a life for Christ. And oops, I clicked too soon. He talks about his companions and their work. So that's a quick sort of run into the book of Colossians. You'll have questions about background of it, church history of it, culture of it, anything that I've covered so far? Clear as mud. Okay. Good. So what we want to do is get into the text, and that this will give us a good bit of time to cover the text. We're only going to look at about 23 verses or so, but it's rich. It's just a rich section of Scripture. You start with the typical epistolary salutation. Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ by the will of God. How many times does he start? He needs you to know not necessarily who he is because of who he is, but his relationship with God. And God is the one who has authorized Paul to speak. He is God's ambassador and emissary. He's speaking with authority from God. And so that's what's being said when he calls himself an apostle of Jesus Christ by the will of God. Then he says, Timothy, our brother, to the saints, the ones who are holy. And he says, the saints and the faithful brethren in Christ are in Colossae. And then again, the typical grace and peace greeting occurs 17 times in the epistles. Grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. So there's that typical salutation. And then he starts this prayer of thanksgiving. And you can divide it into a couple of sections, I think. He talks, about just being thankful for them, for their love and their faith. Look at verses 3 and 4. We give thanks to the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, praying always for you, since we heard of your faith in Jesus Christ and your love for all the saints. So, again, sort of a typical thanksgiving that he would give and apparently did all of the time for all the saints that he knew about everywhere, praying constantly for these people, thanking God for them, thanking God for their faith, their love, not just their love for God, but their love for all the saints. They cared about saints not just where they were, but the saints where he was and the saints all over the world, as we all ought to. Sometimes churches today, don't you think, get a little bit focused on either just themselves or their little area where they are and don't really have the big vision of what the church universal is all about and their part in that. And Paul always commends Christians for having a broader love for all the saints, and he's thankful for that. And so you have these words, faith, hope. They're not in the same verse, but faith, hope, and love. Remember us talking about the Thessalonians? They're the only church besides Corinth that those three things are mentioned in the same verse. Here they're mentioned within a two-verse spread. In verse 4, he's thankful for their faith and their love. And then he says, because of the hope which is laid up for you in heaven, of which you heard before in the word of the truth of the gospel. So their hope is based on, as our hope is based on, what we have believed about the gospel. And the gospel came to them, he says, as it has to all the world, and is bringing forth fruit, as it is among you since the day you heard and knew the grace of God in truth. So the gospel has found fertile ground in Colossae, and these people had responded to it. It was bearing fruit among them. Paul says it's doing this all over the place, all over the world. He says, as you learned, and we noticed this verse a minute ago, as you learned from Epaphras, our dear fellow servant, who is a faithful minister of Christ on our behalf. So you feel like from this, as we already noticed from Philemon, Epaphras is now a co-prisoner of Paul. He has got a good relationship with him, obviously. He has used him, and I would say from the way he expresses that, a faithful minister of Christ on your behalf, our dear fellow servant. So he's probably using Epaphras like he used Timothy, like he used Titus, someone to send out to do special work with various churches in various places, somebody he could count on to do that. But now Epaphras is in prison with him. But cool thing, so Epaphras had declared the gospel to them, and then they had become saints, and they were now filled with faith and love. So Paul's so appreciative of that. And then somehow Epaphras makes his way back to Paul, and they're now in prison together. And Epaphras is telling Paul of the Colossians' love. He's the one, so the message goes, you know, from Paul, probably through Ephesus, the message of the gospel, to Colossae. Now they're filled with love. The message comes back from Epaphras. Hey, Paul, Colossae is filled with love. And so here's that love of the gospel that's circulating, literally circulating, from Paul to Colossae, back to Paul, Epaphras being the conduit. That's pretty cool. So the core of this prayer to me, though, is not often maybe thought of as a prayer, but I think it is. And he's praying and not just telling them or not just saying this is what you ought to be doing. He's praying that the Colossians would be filled with the knowledge of God's will, first of all, and with the wisdom to apply it. Let's look at these verses. For this reason, we also, since the day we heard it, do not cease to pray for you and to ask that you may be filled with the knowledge of His will and all wisdom and spiritual understanding, that you may walk worthy of the Lord, fully pleasing to Him, being fruitful in every good work and increasing in the knowledge of God. So what is he, put all that together, what's he praying for? You start with the fundamental of you got to know the Word, you got to know God's will, right? So he prays for knowledge, and then what's the next thing? Wisdom. So I've got this knowledge. Now, wisdom is what? Applying it. How am I going to apply this? And then once I've got the knowledge and I figure out wisdom is the mental understanding of how to apply what you know, then what do I do with that? What's the next thing he prays for? Verse 10. Walk in it. You see that progression of you know it, then you learn how to apply it, and then that's what you do every day. The walk is your daily life. And that's what he's praying. And that's what, frankly, I pray for, you know, those that I preach to, those that I work with, myself, that I would know. It's one thing for the preacher, me, or whoever, the teacher, to get up and here's what the Bible says. So that's the knowledge part, right? And then maybe sometimes I can also say, well, here's how you can apply that and show you possibly some wisdom about how to use that in your life. But I can't apply it, right? I can't apply it for you. And I can't walk it for you, right? So that's got to be something you do and I do individually as well. And the Colossians, Paul knows that. He can... If they're open, they can get the knowledge. And if they really meditate on the knowledge, they can gain the wisdom. God will give that to them. But then they have to choose to walk in it. Walk worthy of the Lord, fully pleasing Him, being fruitful in every good work, increasing in the knowledge of God. So you walk the walk, and then you know more, and you learn more, and then you do that same with what you're knowing and learning.
What is spiritual understanding? What's the difference between spiritual understanding and
wisdom? I think it's a synonym for wisdom.
Wisdom, okay.
Yeah, to have the conception spiritually of what to do with this. And then he prays that they would be strengthened with all might according to his glorious power for all patience and long-suffering with joy. He's praying for their, since it's our theme this year, endurance. He's praying for them to endure. God will help them. And this will be a future sermon, no doubt, that endurance, the endurance that we have and can demonstrate in our lives comes by the power of God. Okay, he empowers us to endure. And that is what he's praying, that God would, by his glorious power, enable them to be patient, long-suffering, and to do so with a good attitude. What about that? Remember us talking about attitude last time. So do it. You may be going through hard times. You need patience in hard times. You need that endurance in hard times. You need long-suffering in difficult times, things that are challenging. But you do that with joy. And God empowers us to do it with joy. And then he says that he wants them to be thankful. Thankful to the Father who has qualified us to be partakers of the inheritance of the saints in light. And I just... We need to be thankful for that, like, every day. That somehow he's taken the wretches that we were and the weak people that we are, and he's qualified us to be partakers of the inheritance of the saints, the holy ones, in light. We have been qualified to do that by his great work. And a conception of that, and that being sort of the wonderful hope of your life, changes everything, obviously. And he wants them to be in full knowledge of that, and therefore thanking God for that every day. We should wake up every day and thank God for our hope of heaven, that he has purified us, made us holy, sanctified us, and made us fit to go to heaven. We're not on our own fit to go to heaven, but he made us fit to go to heaven. And that's just such a glorious thing. He wants them to be thankful for their shared inheritance of the saints, that they have been delivered from the power of darkness. We were all under the wretched dominion of Satan himself. The power there sometimes is translated domain. I think some of the older translations have the domain of darkness. It's like he's comparing the kingdom of the devil with the kingdom of Christ is the idea. Under the domain, the power of darkness, and we've been conveyed, as one translation says, into the kingdom of the Son of his love. So taken out of that horrible kingdom and put into the kingdom of the Son of his love, that conveyance. And that, by the way, this is one of many passages that would show us that we're not waiting for the kingdom to come. We're not waiting for Jesus to come, set up a kingdom on earth, because we're in the kingdom. We've been put in the kingdom. I don't know how Christians who are still waiting for a kingdom, I don't know what they're doing. But we have redemption then through his blood. What's redemption? What's redemption? Yeah, we're bought back. We're purchased to get out of, probably the original idea was maybe out of slavery or something like that, or a ransom where you're held captive by some horrible enemy and they demand this high ransom to be paid. So you're bought out of that. The price is paid for you to be released. Really, the idea of release is redemption. So you're released from that, and that happens through his blood. That's the price that was paid for our redemption. So we're bought back out of that kingdom. We're rescued from the domain of darkness, and we're transferred into the kingdom of the Son of his love. And that sort of concludes the prayer perhaps, but then he adds on a description of who it was that redeemed us. And maybe one of the grandest explanations of the position and person of Christ that we have in all of Scripture is in these next about three or four verses. We title it the preeminence of Christ, and that's preeminence is not really a word we use much, but preeminence means first, overall, first above everything, the ruling one, number one, however you want to say that. So Christ is preeminent in creation. He starts out, let's read verses 15, 16, and 17. He says, "He is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn over all creation. For by him all things were created that are in heaven and on the earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or principalities or powers, all things were created through him and for him, and he is before all things, and in him all things consist." So let's start with, he is the image of the invisible God, God we cannot see, but he is the image of the invisible God. So the word image there is the Greek word icon. We use that in English to talk about things on our computer screens. Okay, you have this icon on your computer screen, and what is an icon? It's the visible representation of something you cannot see. In this case, you've got all of this huge program with, how many pieces of code go into some program like your Word?
Millions
of pieces of all of this. This little icon, you know, that represents the whole thing, right? All of who God is represented in Christ. He is the icon of who God is, the beautiful, visible representation of God. He represents not some of what God is, but all that God is. Paul was saying, Colossians 2 and verse 9, and he's just really on this point as he writes to the Colossians. He talks about Christ in verse 9 of Colossians 2. He says, "In him dwells all the fullness of the Godhead bodily." You can't say that, you know, any plainer. That's all of God is in Christ in bodily form. He's the full representation of who God is. The idea of him being the image of God and the creator of all is reflected in passages like Hebrews 1, 2, and 3. There it says that through Christ God made the worlds. The Hebrew writer says he's the brightness of his glory. Some translations say the radiance of his glory and the express image of his person. The express image of his person. So again, strong language about identifying who Christ is. Now, if you have someone like, you know, that's being described here, what else could you possibly need? Who else could you possibly need? That's where he's going with this, to help you understand how great and glorious Christ is. But that's not all of it, as if that weren't enough. He's the firstborn over every creature. And some false religions want to pick up, well, Jesus is a created being. He's not eternal. Plainly, Christ is eternal. He is God. He's the same yesterday, today, forever. He's the great I am, so on and so forth. But the firstborn isn't referring to a point of birth, but the position of the firstborn. The firstborn has the highest position over all. So over all creation, over all that is born, Christ is the first over all of that. All things were created through him, the text says. And again, the Hebrew writer says the same thing, Hebrews 1 and verse 2. John says the same thing, John 1, 1 and 2. "In the beginning was the Word was with God, the Word was God. All things were made through him, and without him was not anything made that was made." So all of these passages teaching us, just think about that. Everything's created through Christ. And in him, all things consist. Well, wait, before I get to that, I'm one ahead of myself. He is before all things. He is before all things. So if you think about it, obviously if Christ created everything, everything was created through him, then he was before everything that's created. So in point of time, he is before all things. But also in point of position. And I think Paul means both. he's before all things, both in point of time and his position. So the word that's translated there before connotes both of those ideas. You remember John the Baptist as he introduces Jesus to the world in John 1 verse 15. He bore witness of him and he cried out saying, "This is whom I said, that he who comes after me is preferred before me because he was before me." John's saying the same thing. He is preferred before me, he's over me in position because he was before me in point of time. Okay? Who was born first, Jesus or John? John was. But that's not what he's talking about, is it? isn't that interesting? So he's talking about the preexistence of Christ and his position in eternity. So then that leads us to this next, I think, really important point. In him all things consist. He is before all things. In him all things consist. He is the head of the body of the church, who is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, that in all things he might have the preeminence. So all things consist. They are held together in Christ. I made this point when we were talking in Ephesians. Everything makes sense because of Jesus. He brings order to the cosmos because he is the center of it all. It was all made by him, through him, and for him. Everything is about Jesus. It's all about Jesus. And when we conceive of the cosmos, all that's been created, in that way, then everything really makes sense. Otherwise, you see the cosmos as chaos. But it all has a point in Jesus. Everything has a point in Jesus. He is the reason of reasons for all that is. So everything's held together through him. He gives order and sense to the creation because he's the focus of creation. Yeah. So God is the Father. He has this Son with him in eternity. And like every parent in here, you want to do really something special for your son. And you say, okay, well, we're going to create, in your case, maybe your daughter, you're going to build her a huge dollhouse and do all of this fancy stuff with it. And maybe she's going to help you build it. And then you're going to say, here, honey, this is yours. You play with it. You do whatever you want to with it. And it's all for you. And that's what God has done with all of creation. He said to his son, here, we're going to make this together. I'm going to make it through you. And then it's all yours. And you're the center of it. You're the king of the kingdom. You're the greatest thing that's in it. It's all for your glory and your honor because I love you. And I want you to have something that's wonderful. That's all yours. Does that help? Okay. So I think that's kind of how God felt, how the Father felt in doing that. So he's preeminent in creation. He's also preeminent in redemption. As I read in verse 18, he is the head of the body of the church, which Paul said in Ephesians almost in exactly the same words. So he has that he might have the preeminence in all things. And this gets maybe back to Johnny's question in verse 19. For it pleased the Father that in him all the fullness should dwell. It pleased the Father that everything should be about Jesus. That made God happy. That's why he did it. Because it pleased him. And by him then, to reconcile all things to himself, by him whether things on earth or things in heaven, having made peace through the blood of the cross. And so what happened was, of course, the creation rebelled against God and separated itself from God. Man did through sin. And so the whole creation then is subjected to futility, as Paul writes in Romans 8. And yet Christ brings it all back through his blood so that all creation can now have reconciliation with the Father and be at peace with him. Okay? God knew all that was going to happen as well. And so it pleases the Father that all the fullness should dwell in his Son, and that reconciliation should occur through his Son. Of course, reconcile is literally to make friends again, conciliate bring back together again, reconcile. So we made ourselves enemies by our wicked works. Christ, through his blood, brings us back into a relationship of peace, harmony, and love with God. So what I'll say to the Colossians certainly applies to us. Look at verse 21. He's made peace through the blood of his cross. That's how he did that. But verse 21, "And you, who were once alienated and enemies in your mind by wicked works, yet now has he reconciled in the body of his flesh through death to present you holy and blameless and above reproach in his sight." This gets back to, we are been made qualified to be partakers of the inheritance of the saints in light. God did that, reconciled us, made us in that position, blameless and holy through the blood of his Son, that we might be what we ought to be in his sight. But then he says, it's not a given. God did that, and that's your position. But what? There's a big if in 23, right? "If indeed you continue in the faith, grounded and steadfast, not moved away from the hope of the gospel which you heard, which was preached to every creature under heaven, of which I, Paul, became a minister." So those two points, that sets the stage for what we're going to study next. First of all, Paul became a minister of the gospel. They needed to stick with that gospel and nothing else if they wanted this inheritance. So the next thing he's going to talk about is, "I'm the minister of the gospel." And then the next thing he's going to talk about is, don't be swayed by human philosophy, by Jewish teachings, by the worship of angels. Don't move off of your faith and your steadfastness in the gospel. So that verse 23 sets up, just is the lead into kind of the next two paragraphs of his letter. Y'all got questions or other thoughts somebody want to add? Thanks for staying awake after you lost an hour of sleep last night. Those are just the sort of review points, but we covered all of that. So we're going to go on. Next time we'll get the last part of chapter 1 and into chapter 2. And again, thank you for staying awake. Not easy.